Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9 is where we're going to start. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. It says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." Now, keep in mind, God is giving all of this to Moses long after all of this has already happened. At this point, when God is giving Moses the book of Genesis, at the time of the Exodus out of Egypt, there already are the many different nations and all the different languages. And God is helping Moses to understand how this all happened, and Moses is writing it down. So Moses is now continuing to write the history of the nation of Israel, and he also, from God, shares how the many different nations and languages came to be. Now, we saw already, I know it's been a couple of weeks, we saw in chapter 10 that Nimrod, the son of Cush, from Ham's lineage, remember Ham's line was cursed, from Ham's lineage, that Nimrod was a mighty man who built many cities, and most notably Babel in the land of Shinar. Go back to Genesis 10. Look again at verses 6 through 10 for a recap. The sons of Ham are Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush are Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtika. The sons of Rama are Sheba and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calna in the land of Shinar. All right. Now we see in chapter 11, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. Who's the mighty man who helped build Babel? Nimrod. All right. Now, you may not know this, but also Assyria and Nineveh are tied to Nimrod. Go with me to Genesis 10, look at verses 11 through 13. In Genesis 10, 11 through 13, the scripture says this: "From that land he went on into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, that is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim and Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kalsuhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and so on." I kept reading further than I was supposed to, but you get the idea. Here we see that Nimrod not only built Babel, but he also was tied to Assyria and Nineveh. By the way, was Assyria a friend of Israel or an enemy of Israel? An enemy. Was Nineveh pro-Israel? Nineveh was a wicked city too. I want you to understand. So this is some things we need to understand. Now, there are, well, let me give you one more passage about Nimrod. Go with me to Micah chapter 5. Before we get to any more about Nimrod, there's an interesting prophecy in Micah chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. To kind of set the stage for where we're going, in chapter 5, verse 1, it talks about how there's a prophecy, how they're going to strike the judge of Israel on the cheek, and a prophecy about Jesus' crucifixion. In verse 2, we know the famous, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." We know that the prophecy was fulfilled, that the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. And then the prophecy talks about his second coming, when he's going to come and rule and reign. It says, "Therefore he," the one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, who had been struck on the rod with the cheek, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he, this guy that was going to be born in Bethlehem, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Now look at the rest of this prophecy. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. There's a prophecy here about how the Messiah is going to be defeating the Assyrian that comes into the land of Israel when he comes to shepherd the flock. And it's in the land of Nimrod. That's interesting. I'm just going to lay something out for you, and we're going to look at it in more detail tonight. I want to jump to one of the passages, but I'm going to wait until we get there in my notes. But I believe the Bible clearly states that the headquarters of the Antichrist kingdom is going to be in Babylon, where all this is starting and where God had to disperse them. It's going to become the headquarters. The land of Nimrod is going to become the headquarters of the Antichrist kingdom. But we'll get there in a little bit. There are many myths associated with Nimrod, but really none of them have any basis in Scripture. If you did a study on the internet about Nimrod and Babel, you'd hear things about him marrying a lady named Semiramis and how they had a miracle child and all these different things. If we're going to stay faithful to Scripture, the Scripture doesn't say that. Actually, the Scripture hints at the fact that he was a mighty man before who? Before the Lord. He was a very powerful person, an influential person, a mighty hunter, and he helped build some cities. But we don't know that Babel became what we know of as Babel while Nimrod was building it. Do you understand? So don't go beyond what's written. Just leave the Scripture for what it is. But whether Nimrod was involved in the building of the Tower of Babel or not, we don't know. But we do know that the people of Babel built the tower for what reason? Does anybody know why? To reach to the heaven, and one more thing, to make our name for ourselves. Look at that again. Go back to Genesis 11. Look at verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And then there's another part which we're going to get to a little bit later, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Folks, this is in direct rebellion against God. Do you remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 28? God blessed Adam and Eve, and he said what? Be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Of course, man's wickedness got so bad that God at a certain point had to destroy all of mankind except for Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. And what does God tell Noah and his sons and his family in Genesis 9:1? He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. I want you to be scattered across the whole earth. They said, let's not be scattered across the whole earth. Let's build a name for ourselves. Let me just remind you of a couple of scriptures that you kind of know already, but let me remind you of them. James chapter 4, verse 6 says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Matthew 23:12 says that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Yet we see people today, even in Christian circles, trying to make a name for themselves. You ever heard this phrase? You want to get your 15 minutes of fame? How many people are trying to become famous and well-known? How many people have been taught to make a name for yourself and become viral and whatever? Folks, as Christians, we should have the attitude of Christ. That even though he was God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the role of a servant, even though that role meant death on a cross. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. And let's do a little bit of study real quick that'll be helpful for us to be reminded not to get caught up in this fame culture. The church today is trying to get bigger and better and wider, and there's a danger in that. We're going to talk about that in a little bit, but go with me to Philippians chapter 2 and look at verses 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Not just willing to die, but to die the worst type of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was exalted by the Father after he humbled himself and took the role that the Father had for him. And folks, I want to remind you of the danger of getting sucked into this bigger, better, more noticeable. There are too many people today that are counting how many likes they got, how many friends they have on Facebook, and they see their value in how big and influential they can become. And you're trying to make a name for yourself. And Jesus said, why can't you be satisfied with the role that I gave you? We need to have the mind in us, which is ours in Christ Jesus. Go to John chapter 3. At the point that Jesus comes on the scene in John chapter 3, verses 22 and following, at this point, John the Baptist is a pretty big dude in the sense of people's knowing him and popularity, if you will. People are coming from everywhere to be baptized by John the Baptist. Well, start with me in John chapter 3, verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Now, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. You see it? They came to John and they said, hey, John, that guy that you bore witness to when you baptized him, you know, everybody's going to him now. He's getting more followers. John said, that's all right, because it isn't about me. It's about him. My role was to prepare the way for him. Now that he's come on the scene and it's time for him to do what his role is, he must increase, I must decrease. Folks, I'm going to tell you, when you stop worrying what people think about you and you're satisfied with the fact that you're loved by Jesus and he's got a role for you and he will reward you and use you however, and you stop measuring your worth versus how much you do compared to other people. You remember the parable of the talents? He gave one 5 talents, another 2, another 1, each according to their ability. And the one who had received the 5, God in his grace doubled it to 10. And the one who had received the 2 and God in his grace doubled it to 4, and they were both told the exact same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. You're going to receive much. Enter into the joy of your master. Too many of us spend so much time worrying about how many people are following us on Twitter. I intentionally, as I travel around the country, And you can ask any pastor that I've dealt with for the last 20 years in this ministry. I intentionally never, ever, ever ask them how many people come on a Sunday. The only time I've ever done that is if we're going to give a book to everybody, so I know how many books to ship or how many to bring with me. Otherwise, I don't care about your attendance. That's looking at things through the world's eyes. I'm much more interested in whether or not the people are growing in their walk with the Lord and whether or not they're learning to love each other. Attendance should not be an issue. So what does God do when they decided to directly rebel his command to go and fill the earth and make a name for themselves? He scatters them across the earth like he had desired originally. How he did it was he made it so they all of a sudden began to speak different languages. They don't understand each other, and the construction of the tower is now brought to a halt, and they probably pretty much had to start finding who sounds like me and I can understand them. And those people got together and said, hey, let's get away from these weirdos and let's go over here and let's get away from these weirdos and let's go over here. And he dispersed them over the whole earth just like he had originally designed for mankind to be. Go back to Genesis 11. Look at verses 5 through 9. I'll show you a couple of things here. It's kind of cool. In Genesis 11, look at verses 5 through 9. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there, where? Over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city, and therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord there confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Go back to Genesis chapter 10. And I'm going to show you two verses, verse 25 and verse 32. Genesis 10, verse 25. To Eber, this is the descendants of Shem. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. For in his days, the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Was this the dividing of the earth when God parted the land masses in the flood? No, Peleg's born way after the flood. So how was the earth divided at that time, during the time of Peleg? They were all the different nations and languages. Go to verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies, in their nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. How did they spread abroad after the flood? God confused everyone's language and made them have to go and do what he had in mind originally. Now, I want to go back to chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, because there's something that's said here that I'm not sure any of you caught. Maybe some of you did. It was something that years and years ago, I remember reading. And when I was young in my walk with the Lord and my knowledge of the Word of God, I honestly had a hard time with this because it didn't match up with my theology. Genesis 11, look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Let that one sink in for a minute. Who said this? God did. He said, if they're one people with one language, nothing they propose to do will be impossible for them. And I remember as a young student of the Bible thinking, God, there's just no way. I mean, man's got limitations. But you know what? The longer I've lived, the more I believe the Word of God, the more I've come to realize, you know what? The world's trying to go back to that. Isn't the world trying to become one nation again? Not different nations. We've got United Nations, and we've got all these different groups to try to bring everybody together and to make a common currency and a common language. Isn't it interesting that if you want to learn at someone else's language, there's a form out there called Babel? And on top of that, in this day and age with computers, you don't even have to learn someone's language now. You can just speak it into your phone, and it'll tell it in their language right there. So my thought was, okay, God, there's not a word here that's on accident or superfluous, and I think I said it right. What is God telling us here? If as one people in one language they're able to do this, then nothing will be impossible for them. And the Bible is very clear that there's going to be a one world government. There's going to be a one world currency. There's going to be all this in the last days. What do they propose? What are they going to propose to do? Well, the Bible actually tells us. Go to Revelation chapter 16. What is their ultimate plan? What is their ultimate purpose for getting all together to become one nation, one world? In Revelation 16, we'll start in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It's done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake that the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered who? Babylon, the great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. The Bible says that ultimately the real reason why Satan is going to have the world all come back together again is so that they can fight against Jesus when he comes back. That's what they're going to be gathering together to do. That's what they're doing now. They're trying to fight against the Lord in many different ways, subtly and some not so subtly, but ultimately there's going to be a one-world government. My prayer has been, and thank God for how the election went. I don't care. You can send me emails because I said that on tape. But listen, let me just say this. My prayer has been throughout all of this. Lord, your word clearly says that one day every nation, and that means even if America exists at that time, one day every nation will be against Israel in the very last days. May it not happen in my lifetime. May you have mercy. And folks, let me just tell you something that I just preached about back in New Jersey. The results of the U.S. election have not changed the timing of Jesus' return one bit. Some of you may think, oh, our guy won. We're going to have peace and security for four more years. No, there's no promise of that. Some of you think, well, that guy won. That's proof that the end of the world's coming now because we're going to be in trouble. The Bible says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God's already set the day of judgment. And he's given proof to who he's going to use to be the judge by raising him from the dead. The day's already set. The timing of the election hasn't changed anything. But I want to encourage you with this much. The world is going to go that way, but we in the church are here to be salt and light. We may have been salt for a period of time here in this election, and I pray that it was tied to how many Christians got involved. But at the same time, listen to me, we're also to be light. We're to be witnesses. We're to share the truth and love in the window that God's given us. But don't take your eyes off of the Lord and put them on man. Now, did anybody notice Babylon mentioned at the end of the tribulation period there again? Go with me to Zechariah chapter 5. This is that passage I wanted to jump to earlier in the study. Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. This is one of the many passages that I use as the backdrop for that statement I made earlier at the beginning of the study, that I believe that the Bible teaches unequivocally, honestly, that the headquarters for the Antichrist kingdom is going to be in Babylon. In Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, This is their iniquity in all the land. And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they taking the basket? He said to me, to the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base. The basket represents, remember, the Bible uses symbolic language, but whenever it does, it tells you what the symbolism means. The basket is what? Iniquity in all the land. In the basket was a woman, and when they lifted the leaden cover, he said, this is what? Wickedness. The iniquity in all the land and wickedness was then covered back up, picked up. By the way, the only time in the Bible you see angels that are women. The women with wind in their wings, they carried it off. And he says, where are you taking this? To the land of Shinar. And at the right time, iniquity in all the land and wickedness is going to be set down and have its base, headquarters, if you will, in the land of Shinar, the land of Nimrod, and Babylon. When the Assyrian comes into our land, isn't that interesting? Again, don't try to figure it out. Don't try to figure out who the Antichrist is going to be. Well, he's going to have to be this, and he's going to have to be that. Hey, the Bible says that we're not to know. He'll be revealed in that day at that time, and you don't want to be here when that happens. You want to be gone beforehand with the rest of the church. But just know what the Scripture says. Now, as I stated earlier, even the church falls prey to this temptation to make a name for ourselves and not be scattered. I don't need a show of hands. For those of you who have been to churches for any length of time, isn't their desire to get the church to grow and to not lose anybody? To have your numbers increase and not have anybody leave. I've been a pastor for years. I've sat in all the classes on how to keep people from going out the back door. I've struggled myself with over the years. Churches that I've pastored have grown tremendously, and then after I leave, they shrink. But I look back and I think, a lot of those people that left after I left didn't leave because I left. They left because God called them to preach and called them to be missionaries. And my wife and I have the privilege of supporting these people that we've met in ministry over the years who are across the globe right now. But we've had this wrong mindset that the church is supposed to get here and get bigger and bigger here. And I'm going to show you that just like how God had to scatter the people of Babel, he had to scatter the church too. Go with me to Matthew 28. Look at verses 18 through 20. Now, if you grew up in a Baptist church, you can quote this one. We may not live it, but we can quote it. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. This is after Jesus' resurrection. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples where? Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Go to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Here we have Luke's account of Jesus saying it after his resurrection in a different place, in a different format, but the same kind of idea. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power. We've got to go to verse 6. I got to get the context here. When they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Keep that in mind. It's going to be important later on. In Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So Jesus had already told them twice that we have recorded, after he rose from the dead, I want you to go into all the world and make disciples. You're going to receive power and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the innermost parts of the earth. Go to Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 41 and then verse 47. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word, as the preaching at Pentecost, who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So the church has gone from 120 in an upper room to 3,000, 120 at least. That pastor deserves a raise because his church grew under his time. Look at verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So the church there in Jerusalem has not only grown from 120 to 3,000 plus, the Lord's adding to their numbers day after day. Go to chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 4. Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. That church now has gone from 3,000 to 5,000. And that's just counting the men. Go to Acts chapter 5. Look at verses 12 through 16. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, that means even more than before all that stuff we've just read, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Isn't that crazy? Go to Acts chapter 6. Look at verses 1 through 7. Now in these days when the disciples were what? Increasing in number. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll appoint them to this duty, but we'll devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, and a proselyte of Antioch. And these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of the God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Would we be wrong in guessing that probably First Baptist Jerusalem is now probably running close to 10,000? I'm going to make a statement before I go any further. God is not as concerned with your local church's numbers as you have been taught. And I'm going to prove it to you in just a second. God is not as concerned with your local church numbers as you've been taught. Many of us are old enough in this room to remember when we used to go to church and in the front, on the walls on each side were the plaques. How many in Sunday school? How many in worship? I know of pastors today that can't take what the offering was last week out of the bulletin. Because everybody, first thing, what's our giving? Are we meeting budget? And we've been taught to focus on numbers and results. And it's hurt us. Go to Acts chapter 8. Remember he said you're going to go into all the world? We'll go to Acts chapter 8 now and look at verse 1. They stoned Stephen at the end of chapter 7, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all what? Scattered throughout the regions of where? Judea, Samaria, except who? The apostles. Isn't that interesting? God took that church of probably 10,000, and they hadn't been feeling pretty good. I mean, they've gone from minuscule in number to that many, and they were gathering and meeting each other's homes, and this is awesome. This is some of the best years of our church, and God has the nerve to move the pastor. Actually, in this situation, he moved the whole congregation, left the pastors there. We see in Acts chapter 13 in the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, and there was a bunch of them, five listed, and two of them are Barnabas and Paul. And God actually says, take Barnabas and Paul and send them off to the work that I've called. Most of us today would have said, take one of the other three. Don't take them. Folks, have you been in church long enough to know right about the time you think you're going to get somewhere, God changes this thing by moving the pastor, or whether or not a certain family who had a lot of kids got a new job change or whatever. And he's not as concerned with local church numbers as we've been taught. And just like he had to scatter the people of Babel because they weren't listening to what he had already told them, go into all the world, I want my glory across the whole earth. And they said, no, we don't want to be dispersed over the whole earth. We want to make a name for ourselves. The early church fell prey to that too. And God had to scatter them. So did the church die? I got good news for you. Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it what? It multiplied. I'm going to make a statement to you. Take it from someone that travels all the time. I get to see the church in ways that you don't. We have connections and we see God working in ways. I don't just preach in Baptist churches. I preach in Methodist congregations. I preach in Presbyterian once in a while when they let me. I actually preach in, just last week was an evangelical free congregation. I go to non-denominational churches, which by the way is a denomination, but don't let me go there. Let me just say this. The church is fine. Jesus in Matthew 16, 18 said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. Don't measure how the church is doing by what's happening in your local congregation, especially if your local congregation is shrinking. God may be shrinking you for lots of reasons. He may be sending people out. He might have other things he wants them to do or use them at the same time. If churches are trying to keep doing it the way they've always done it, they stop walking with God, and there might be a need for that one to shut down. Do you remember the warnings to the seven churches in Revelation? Have you ever been over there? They don't exist. The seven churches in Revelation don't even exist anymore. But the church is fine. The church is fine. Don't get caught up. I'm going to brag on my home church. First off, for the last so many years, at the end of the year, giving has been beyond budget. And we've actually taken the excess and shared it in missions and whatever. But this past year, pastor got up a couple weeks ago and announced that giving is actually a little bit down. He said that the pastors got together and prayed. What they heard God share with them was this. We know our people. They're generous. They give. And the fact that giving is down means they're hurting in some way. Something's going on in their lives that has caused them to react in this manner, which is uncharacteristic. And he said, we don't care about the money. We care about you. Instead of the preacher saying, you need to give more. We got to meet budget. They said, we don't care about that. God's got us. We want you to come talk to us. What's going on? Why are you hurting? What's happened? How can we help? Again, that's looking at things with God's eyes, the big picture, not the bottom line. I don't know anywhere in Scripture that the Bible says you had to meet budget. Because of time, we have to finish chapter 11 of Genesis. Go back there. It's one of the passions of my heart. I got to stop, though. I think you get it. Genesis 11. Look at verses 10 through 32. AJ, would you come up and read these names for me, please? These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And thank God we don't have to try to read those names. And when Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and other sons and daughters. And when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in the Ur of the Chaldeans. Keep that in mind. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Ishka. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son's Abram's wife. And they went forth together from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Now the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Real quickly, does anybody notice how people aren't living as long all of a sudden? Did you notice we've gone from 900 and something years down to 3, 4, 2, it's counting down. Now, in these verses, the history of the nation of Israel continues. But again, as you already see here, they're not listing everybody. They had other sons and daughters. But they're showing us a lineage here. Abram, what we know him as Abraham, his family tree traced from Shem to Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and then Abram. Now, God's doing something here. As you know, the whole book points to who? To Jesus. Ultimately, this whole book from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus. He was planned before the foundation of the world. He had always existed. It was God's Father's plan to bring glory to himself through his Son and his Son to reconcile mankind to himself and have everything, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, all centered around Jesus. And so even in the midst of all this wickedness, God's sparing mankind because he's made a promise way back in Genesis 3 that a seed of the woman is going to defeat Satan. Then now we're going to see, and when we get to chapter 12, when we get together again in a couple of weeks, God's going to make a promise to this man, Abram, who came from all of these people all the way back to Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. Made a promise to him that he's going to make a nation out of him. And through him and that nation, all of the families on the earth are going to be blessed. We'll deal with that next time we gather together. But I want you to notice verse 31 and following. They all, Abram and his family all lived where? In the Ur of the Chaldeans. By the way, that's Mesopotamia. That's northwest of the Persian Gulf. That's where the Ur of the Chaldeans is. But I want you to go back and look again now at verse 31. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from the Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. Stop. Haven't we already seen in our study that Canaan, the son of Ham, was cursed? Why are they leaving Mesopotamia in the Ur of the Chaldeans, northwest of the Persian Gulf, to go to the land of Canaan, which we've already read, those aren't good people? Why are they going there? But also, when they get to Haran, on the way to Canaan, you see there, they stopped. And then Terah, Abram's father, dies in Haran. Now, I want to take a second to deal with this. Jump to chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Now, we're going to just stop there. Chapter 12 reads like this is the first time God tells him to leave. But actually, if you know your Bible, we'll deal with it more next week. When Stephen is preaching and he's recounting the history of Israel, by the way, the sermon that got him killed, which was pointing to Jesus, he tells about this episode. And actually, chapter 12 is not when Abram hears God tell him to leave. Chapter 12 is a recounting of what God had already said. I put in my Bible here, I wrote a little word in here, the Lord had said to Abram. You see, Abram was told by God to leave who? His family. Leave his family, leave his land, and come to a land that I'll show you. He leaves his area where he had grown up, but he doesn't leave his family. He brings with him who? Dad, his cousin. He travels with family. And then on the way to the land that God had told him to go to, they stop. And they don't just stop for a pit stop. They settle in Haran. Then his dad dies. It's almost like a, oh yeah. Let me ask you a question. Do you struggle with complete obedience? I do. We all do. We have a tendency to know what God has said to do, but we have a tendency to think, well, this is close. We'll deal more with this next time we get together, but I want you, when we come back together in a week or so, in a couple of weeks, to, when we get to chapter 12, remember that God had already told him to leave his land and his family. He didn't quite fully obey. Oh, by the way, after dad dies and they leave there and they start heading to the land of Canaan that God had told him he was going to take him there and showed him, does he leave his family then? Who does he bring with him? Lot. We see some issues with that down the road, which we'll get to later on in our study of Genesis. But I just want to kind of remind you of the fact that not only does God want complete obedience, thank God he's patient. Could God have said, you did it wrong, you didn't obey me, I told you to leave everybody, and you didn't. He didn't. Didn't Jesus tell his disciples, pray with me for 1 hour. Just please, guys, this is a hard time right now. This is a struggle like you wouldn't understand. I need you to pray with me. There's power in prayer, intercessory prayer. Stay awake for an hour. That's all I'm asking you to do. And he goes off and he prays and he comes back and he finds them what? Asleep. Does he tiptoe out of the garden and say, I'm done? No, he wakes them up and says, come on. Hey guys, Satan has asked to sift you all as wheat, but I've prayed for you, especially Simon Peter. I prayed for you. Peter says, I don't know about the rest of these bums, but I'm going to die for you. I'm willing to go to prison and death. Actually, Jesus says, before the rooster crows tomorrow, you're going to deny you even know me 3 times. That had to blow Peter's mind because he was so sure of himself. There's no way I would ever do that. And then he does. Within 24 hours of hearing that, he not only doesn't acknowledge that he knows Jesus, he says, I swear to God. A very, very serious thing for a Jew. When the Bible says he cursed, we always think he said the F word or something. No, he swore an oath that he had never met the guy. We've always Maybe you don't know this, but there's one of the gospel accounts that shows that Jesus looked at him when he did. They caught each other's eye. I was told that it was because Jesus was very disappointed in Peter. No. Jesus probably looked at him with a look of love. Because the more I know the word, the more I come to know who he is. And then Peter runs off. A couple days later, he says, "Guys, I'm thinking about going back to fishing. Who wants to go?" While he's out in the boat, who comes and patiently waits and recreates the same struggle he had when he called him to salvation? Jesus does. Remember how Peter, he says, "Let's go out and throw out some fish for a catch," when he meets Peter, and Peter says, "Lord, we've fished all night and haven't caught anything. Hey, just come on. Just because you say so, I'll do it." Of course, they pull in so many fish they can't pull them in. They're asking friends to pull the net. So Jesus recreates the same episode. He sits there on the shore and he controls whether or not the fish go into the net. And he watches them all night. They see him there. There's a fire. They know there's a guy on the shore watching with a fire. It's only 100 yards from shore, according to the scripture. He sees them out there. He yells out in the morning, "How's that working out for you?" It's in the Greek, it's in the negative. In our Bible, it reads, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" But in the Greek, it's like, "You don't have any fish, do you?" No. Throw it on the right side of the boat. Don't you think they'd already throw it on the right side, left, front, top? But they do. And all of a sudden, there's so many fish, they can't pull it in. And John says, "That's the Lord." Now listen to me. The Bible tells us that Peter jumps into the water, and the boat and the guys followed him. Again, I was taught a lot of weird stuff when I was a kid. One of the things was, is well, the Bible says he had taken off his outer garment and he put it on and jumped into water. And Peter was embarrassed because he was naked. He wasn't fishing naked. I can promise you, if you're in a boat with some other guys, they ain't gonna let that happen, all right? He had taken off his outer garment, and he had just put on his outer garment and jumped in the water, and he wanted to be the first one back to shore. The scripture says they followed him. He didn't swim away from Jesus. He swam toward Jesus. In other words, "I didn't do too good a few days ago. I want to be proof to him I love him the most." And they get there. Of course, I love the fact that he's already got fish on the fire. And he says, "Oh, bring some of the fish you caught." In other words, "I don't need you, but I'll use you if I want to." And then as they're sitting around the fire, I almost picture Jesus with a little twinkle in his eye say, "Peter, when's the last time I saw you around a fire?" But how he words it, according to the Gospels, is this: "Peter, do you really love me more than the rest of these?" Remember the guy that said he loves me the most? Don't know about the rest of these bums? Peter says, "I do love you." And Jesus doesn't say, "Then why'd you deny me?" By the way, that's the kind of stuff we hear, and it sounds like God, and it's not God. It's the enemy. He loves to pretend to be. He wants to be God, and he'll talk to you like he is God, and he's not God. And you need to know, recognize the voice of your Father versus the voice of the enemy. He said, "I do love you." He said, "Let's get going from here. Feed my sheep. I got a plan for you. And you, even though you've blown it, I'm not done. I'm not done." Some of you are mad at some pastor because he let you down. Let me say something to you. That pastor's just as human as you, maybe more. You got to stop putting them up on this pedestal. God's not done with them. Not done with you. We'll deal with it more when we come back in a week or two, actually 2 weeks from now. But when we get to chapter 12, keep in mind the Lord had said to Abram, "I got a big plan for you," and he didn't start off great. Oh, and as we go through Genesis and we learn a little bit more, you're going to find that this same guy still doesn't trust God fully, and he starts lying to protect himself and protect his wife. "He's not my wife, she's my sister." Half truth. Folks, I want you to be encouraged. Abraham, David, I could go on. Peter. They're all flawed. This book is about who? It's about Jesus. And one of the best things that God's been showing me is this. He said, Jim, I am going to keep reminding you of your brokenness and the need of me even after you're saved. Didn't Paul say in 2 Corinthians 12 to keep him from coming conceited over because of the great revelations that he had received, God left a thorn in his flesh, whatever it was. We don't know what it is. Don't even try to guess. And he prayed three times, Lord, I don't want this anymore. And God says, yeah, but I'm going to keep it there. Because I'm going to teach you that my grace is sufficient. And Paul said, then I'll embrace it. That's who I am. And that's what I'm going to have to deal with. Have you ever studied Paul's writings? He wrote Galatians first, the first letter he wrote. The last two he wrote were 1 and 2 Timothy. You go read Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the end of his life, he said, I am the chief of sinners. Isn't that awesome? Don't try to make a name for yourself. Don't consider yourself more highly than you ought. But daily thank God for his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, his patience, and say, Lord, I haven't followed perfectly, but thank you, you're not done with me. I love you. We'll see you in 2 weeks. Thanks for coming.